Goes to Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. I wanted to be a troublemaker in Sunday school today. I was sitting in the class because I didn't have a class to teach. So I looked at my wife and I said, boy, this is a really good class, but this is my first one and it's the last class. Do you think I could ask Mitch to just quickly summarize everything over the last 13 weeks for me? I think Robert would have hit me on the head if I would have tried. But we can cause trouble sometimes in the church, huh? We can have fun and goof around, but there's also real trouble sometimes that arises in the church. And that's what today's text is about. Last time we saw how God sovereignly and wonderfully used the sinful pride and the fear of the Jewish leaders, and ultimately the self-serving advice of Gamaliel, that brilliant Pharisee, to not only rescue the church from persecution, and God used those sinful things to rescue the church from persecution, but also, in addition to that, God actually gave the church official government protection. Remember, chapter 5, verse 38, the advice of Gamaliel was what? And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. That's what he commanded the government. And we saw they agreed. Verse 40, it says they agreed with him. And of course, after they beat the apostle, they didn't quite just leave them alone. But after they beat them and threatened them again, they let them go. They let the apostles go. And so now, I mean, think of it. You have the official Israeli government position, the Sanhedrin position. Their official position towards this new movement is what? We're going to, hands off. We're going to leave it go. We're going to leave it alone. And that's exactly what they do. They leave the apostles alone. Now, we're going to see just how quickly they jettison that hands-off policy as soon as they feel like they're losing the argument in public. We'll see that at the end of chapter 6, Lord willing, and then at the end of chapter 7 when they actually kill Stephen. So they don't, you know, follow through on that. But right now, for a while, there's a time of peace in the church. God has, as it were, tamed the lion. He has secured the church's borders. Satan has been kept away from the church. And so maybe we would think that he is defeated, right? There's no more enemy, and the church has this great time of peace. Well, we see in our text, and the commentators say it, and I agree, Satan rises up from within the church with exactly the same purpose and intention that he had through the persecutors. The exact same thing. Stop the ministry of the word. If he can just, remember all the threats. Stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Don't speak to anybody in this name of Jesus anymore. That was the reason why they were all up in arms. They were furious that the apostles were teaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus over and over again. It was the preaching and teaching that they tried to stop. Well, that's exactly what Satan does through this controversy. It was a real issue in the church. I'm not saying there wasn't a real problem that needed addressed, but in and through that, you better believe that the enemy of our souls was active and hoping and trying with all of his strength to stop the ministry of the word, to divide the church and stop the ministry of the word. One commentator described the situation this way: the whips at their backs did not cause them to neglect the word of God, would the money at their feet. Because that's what this issue is over. It's over money. The whips at their back, remember the apostles were whipped. And they kept preaching the word daily at the temple and in house to house. Daily they kept preaching. Didn't slow them down at all. A new tactic now. What about the money at their feet? Would that cause them to neglect the word of God? How do we respond to difficulties from within our body? Yes, it's primarily about money, but the implication is about any kind of trouble that rises up within the church. How do we meet real needs that arise, and yet continue to advance the ministry of the Word of God? That's what the text is about this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we thank you that we have this Word that we can turn to and that we are not left in the dark to figure it out for ourselves. Lord, you've given us everything that we need to know for all of our faith and practice, that we would be able to do every good work that you've called and commanded us to do. Father, give us your spirit this morning, that we would not just be understanders and hearers of your word, but that we would be those who love it, who treasure it up on our hearts, who trust in it, and who do it. Because that word, Lord Jesus, is you. You've given us yourself, and we have your word by your spirit. Help us now to receive it in faith. We pray in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is God's holy word. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, trouble from within the church. Notice, first of all, trouble from within the church. Notice that first phrase where we start off. Now, in those days, sort of a general phrase, and you see it a lot in the scriptures, or a similar one, you know, at that time or something like that. But this particular phrase, in those days, how long are we talking? I think that's important for us to understand. Well, I think long enough of a period of time to be referred to as those days. Remember in those days. You know, remember those days when you were in college? In those days, or in those days when you were on the football team? I remember those days when I was on the football team. In those days, you know, you think about those days, that period of time which something happens, and it's a long enough period that you can refer to it. Well, what are we talking about? It's the period of time that ends with what we've just been looking at through chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4 and 5, persecution of the church, imprisonment of the apostles, beaten, threatened. A lot of, you know, 4 and 5 was all about that, just over and over again. Well, it ends now at the end of chapter 5. We've already seen the apostles are going to be given free rein. They're not going to persecute them anymore. So this is that period of time of peace and prosperity that lasts all the way until the end of chapter 7 when Stephen is martyred. You have this time. This is those days, okay? And my best guess, really, is we're probably looking at a period of time of about 2 years. I think that's safe. Because you have to have enough of a period of time, again, that they start to feel safe again. You know, they've been imprisoned, they've been threatened, they've been beaten. And, you know, they're sort of going to have to get used to being safe. And then you have to have this time of growing that we see in verse 6. The number of disciples was multiplying, and to the point where you get this logistical problem of the distribution of the bread and where this neglect starts to happen, and then you've got to have a period of time where people start complaining about it enough to where it comes to the disciples. And so all of that, I think, maybe as little as a year, maybe as much as 3, but I think probably safe to say 2 years. Well, why is that important? Well, because notice what's going on here. The number of the disciples was multiplying. The church is rightly proclaiming the word of God. We saw it at the end of chapter 2, chapter 5, last verse, chapter 5, verse 42, last verse. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So what's going on? I mean, daily. The only other period of time I know that resembles this is the Reformation period, when daily Martin Luther, John Calvin, every day they're preaching. It was said of Calvin, for years during the height of the Reformation, he preached once a day and 3 times on Sundays because the people could not get enough of the Word of God. Well, that's what's going on here. Daily they're in the temple. they're preaching. Remember, you've got a congregation. The last number that we were given was in chapter 4, 5,000 men were added. A lot of commentators think that was just the men. We saw 3,000 in chapter 2. Is it 3,000 plus 5? Is it 5 total? We're not really sure. It says in chapter 5 that the number of the disciples were increasing. Believers were increasing. Multitudes of men and women were added to them in 5:14. Again here in chapter 6, multiplying the disciples. And so, super conservatively, 10 to 15,000 people total. Easily. I mean, if it was 5,000 men plus 3,000 and all these multiplying and adding to throughout this period of time, we're talking about, I'd say, at least 10 to 15,000. And so they're daily in the temple. And they're preaching because, you know, people were working, but whenever they can get to the temple, they would come and gather, and there would be one of the apostles there preaching the word of God, and people are they can't get enough of it. And you look at the situation, and you see this peace and prosperity, and I was thinking about C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, you know, and I thought, I wonder what was going on in hell while this is happening, you know, just, you know, bear with me, if you will. And I thought, you know, a junior demon runs up to Satan and says to him, you know, we've persecuted the church. We've got laws passed against preaching and teaching in his name. The leaders have threatened them. The leaders have beaten them. They've thrown them in prison a couple times. And yet, they haven't backed off. They're still preaching the word. And now the Lord has blessed them and protected them because the government has issued an official hands-off policy. What do we do now? Satan, and of course Satan says to the junior demon, divide them. Divide them. But they're united. The rich and the poor are even united. Remember, so we saw earlier how those who had means were selling their businesses, selling their houses to provide for the poor. And the poor were not taking advantage of it and not being lazy. It was only the real, really, you know, poor who just couldn't get those things on their own. They're united. And again, Satan says they have cultural differences, they have national differences, they have racial differences. They'll divide on those lines. And that's what the problem is here in the text. I want you to see what the trouble is. Look at it. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. You know what that word for complaint is there in the text? You don't get it in your English. But if you read through the Exodus, and you see where the people are grumbling in the wilderness, it's that word. It's grumbling. There arose grumbling in the church. Murmuring. Grumbling. Remember how constantly in the wilderness the people would grumble against Moses and Aaron. Why have you brought us out here to die? And they would grumble against them, grumbling and murmuring. That's what happens now in the church. This is a serious, I think, issue. And notice who it's about. It's against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Well, you know, what are those phrases? If you have a study Bible, I'm sure it clarifies it, but I'll just say it real quickly. We're talking about all ethnic Jewish people here. Okay, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hebrews were the native Palestinian Jews, if you will. And the Hellenists were the Jews who were born in other nations who had now come and were in Israel and living because they're joining the church and joining this movement. And so you have these basically Greek-speaking foreigners who are all ethnically Jewish and these native Israelite Jews. And, you know, you and I would look at that and say, that's like no difference. To us, that's all the same. It was a huge difference to them, all right? I mean, I've heard testimony, and you probably heard testimony of missionaries who go to some foreign country and they begin to proclaim the word and they learn that there are different little factions and groups and how serious some of those differences are. You know, maybe this group wears a red headband and this one has a blue one or something. And you look at it and you say, what's the difference? And yet, the red headband people want nothing to do with the blue headband people. And they're all learning and they become believers and stuff, and divisions happen. You know, it's a very sad story in the Presbyterian Church, USA. Our parent denomination goes way back before the Civil War. There was a bunch of controversies that were going on, but at the outbreak of the Civil War, there was a General Assembly in 1861, and there was a terrible motion that was passed called the Gardner Springs Resolution. All right, it was in May of 1861, and the Northerners had a majority of the assembly, and so guess what they decided? We're going to make all the ministers swear loyalty to the United States government. Now, half of the states had seceded by that time. They shouldn't have made that. They made that. You had to swear loyalty to the United States government to be a member of the church. I'm sorry, as much as I'm an American and I'm happy to be an American, being an American is not a qualification for being a member of the church. The church divided. The southern states were effectively thrown out of the church. And you had a division in the Presbyterian church, which was just a model of what was going on in the world. They had become worldly. And that division lasted, by the way, until 1982, when joining and receiving in the PCA, some of the northern churches came back in. It lasted a lot longer than the Civil War. It's funny how the church can look like the world. Beloved, this difference was huge. It was real. This grumbling that was going on. And it's funny because when we see the problem here, there's a real problem as far as these widows not getting their daily distribution of bread. Now, there's no social security or government welfare in the Roman Empire in the first century. The way in which poor people lived was there was a pious fund for charity through the temple. But once you joined the Jesus movement, you're thrown out of the temple. You're not getting anything from the temple. And so the Christians had to provide for their own. And they had done that in chapter 4. We saw that already. Chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And we looked at that word need. That's a real need. That's not, you know, gee, I have a 2010 Ford out there. I want to get a 2012, you know. No, that's not what they were doing. These are real needs. This is the distribution of bread. All right, this is a real issue. And what's interesting is we're not even told, Luke doesn't give us enough detail to know who was at fault, why there was this neglect, or was it even just a perception of neglect that the Hellenists were jealous of the I mean, we're not even told all of those issues. All we're told is that there was this trouble in the church. And what I want you to see, beloved, is to notice how the church works together, not to assign blame or to tear down or anything else, but to solve the problem and to bless the people of God and to glorify God. So there's trouble in the church. Secondly, notice the faithfulness of the apostles in addressing trouble in the church. Well, we're going to see how the apostles respond and how the people respond, but let's look at the apostles first. Notice the faithfulness of the apostles in addressing trouble in the church. They established the office of deacon is what happens, but what I want us to see here is how should leadership respond when there is trouble in the church? Well, look at verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Let's just stop right there. The 12. That's a technical phrase here in the scriptures. I know, you know, I'm always telling you don't over-technify things. But this two-word phrase, the 12, appears all over the place in the Gospels. It appears twice in the book of Acts. It appears once by Paul when he says Jesus appeared to this person, to that person, to the 12. We know who the 12 are. Everybody knew who the 12 were. The 12 were the 12 apostles that Jesus called. He named them apostles and he made them his official witnesses and sent them out. The 12 apostles who were given the ability to do certain miracles by Jesus to prove that they were really his spokesmen and all the rest. We don't need to go into all that again. But what we need to remember is that there was government in the church. The people recognized that the 12, we would just say the session today, that the session, the 12, were their rulers, and they looked to them to lead. I mean, you know, so often, I don't think it's ever worth not repeating, if you can follow that, that in today's church, it's not the fact that we have structure and authority in the church that's the problem. That's so often the slander today in our anarchist world, all right? The problem with the church was, you know, it was great when it was just Jesus and the disciples. Everybody did their own thing, and there was peace and prosperity, and it was heaven on earth. And it was when these evil, you know, church people came in, and they decided they were going to be over others. That's when all the problems happened, and that's why we have what we have in the world today. No, sorry, it's not quite that simple. Jesus established the 12 to be over the church, to exercise his authority, not to do whatever they wanted, to exercise his authority. And that is what we see happens here. The 12, notice what they do first of all. They communicate what they're going to do to the rest of the church. The 12 don't say, hey, Jesus established us as the leaders, and you just got to take it from us that we're going to do this. And we're not going to tell you what we're doing. They don't do that. They don't pull the authority rank card, okay? The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. They summoned them all. And notice, the very first thing they say is what they're not going to do. You know, again, to go totally against what they tell you in the world that you should do to win friends and influence people. Don't begin with the negative. It is not desirable. The first thing they say is what they're not going to do. It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. That word desirable there is the word pleasing. It's the same word down in verse 5 in a verb form and the saying pleased. Here it's in a noun. It is not, literally, it is not pleasing. It is not pleasing to who? To God. That's what they're talking about. It is not pleasing. I like the NIV, and I always have to throw a pitch out when the NIV does something right. The NIV does it well here. It says, it is not right. That's what we're taught. The ESV says the same thing. It is not right. It is not right that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. That's what we're talking about. The disciples understood what was not right. And the first thing they say to the congregation is that we are not going to do what's wrong. We are bound by this word. Do you see how they're leading? They're saying to the congregation, we're about to administer the word of God, and we're going to call you to obey the word of God. And the first thing we're going to do is show you how we are under the word of God, and we are obeying the word of God for ourselves. Do you see that? They're leading by example. It is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Here's a principle for you, beloved. Our duty to man is determined by our duty to God. This is a really important issue that came up with these widows not getting their food that they need to live. This is huge. Widows are going hungry. They have no other way of getting food, and some of them are not getting their food. And yet the first thing the disciples say is what is right and what is not right. First thing they say is what is not right. They are not going to go and address this situation themselves. Their duty to even give food to hungry people must come second behind their duty to God. And they need to recognize, yes, they are the leaders. They must act. They are over this. They can't just pretend like it's not their problem. They're the leaders. They have to act. You know, I wrote an article. Mitch talked about the new newsletter that's in the boxes, and you can see them back there, some on the table. I'm actually doing a little mini-series based on a paper that I wrote back in 2002 in seminary on the priesthood of all believers. You know, so many people, we love this. You know, this is a great one of the great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. We are all priests, okay? That doctrine is so misunderstood and abused, especially today. And what I've done is just sort of revamped this article that I've written to talk about that doctrine. Because that doctrine does not mean that there is no government in the church or that there are no ministers in the church or anything like that. That is not what that doctrine means. So I just encourage, you know, a little plug for my article. But the apostles understand that they're the leaders and they can't just divest themselves of their responsibility to lead. And so they recognize, first of all, they've got two burdens. They've got the ministry of the word and the ministry of mercy. And they don't say, gee, which one do we like better? They don't go at it that way. They don't flip a coin. Which one are we going to do? Because we can only do one. They don't decide, hey, let's just give, you know, we'll do a monthly little rotation. And 12 different people can come in and take care of the ministry of the word every month. Or we'll appoint 7 men to preach the word of God and we'll go and serve tables. They don't do any of those things because that would not be right. Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach the word of God. They were entrusted by him and sent out by him to preach the word of God. As Mitch said in Sunday school this morning, the apostles, there's so many examples, but the apostle Paul says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians, that he did not come to baptize, he came to preach. Now that didn't mean that Paul didn't baptize and he didn't believe in baptism or anything like that. He just meant, you want to talk about what's more important, it's more important that I preach. The church is established by the preaching of the word. The apostles understood as they were the preachers here. I mean, they're functioning as teaching elders in this capacity, that they're the preachers. But they understood they could not neglect, they could not leave off the word of God because the mandate, their mandate from God is that they must preach this word. They can't leave God's table to serve man's table. if we would say it that way. It's even over. This primacy is even over above feeding hungry people. And so the apostles look vertically, and notice how they say it in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There needs to be in the church men who are going to give themselves continually to the word of God and to prayer, and that is so important that nothing else can get in the way of that. When I was at seminary, and Mitch would teach you this as well, one of the things that they just hammer home to us is the fact that, you know, you're called to preach the word. I mean, I went to a good seminary, not like Pastor Cadman's seminary, as he would often remind you. But they taught, you know, we were taught this, that you have to preach the word. That's what you're called, you're being trained to, and Lord willing, if the church calls you to be a preacher, you've got to devote yourself to that work. All right, but the first thing they do teach you in seminary is that you're going to have all sorts of well-meaning Christians, all sorts of maybe even well-meaning churches who are going to say to you that you've got to be everything but. You've got to be the CEO. You've got to be the administrator. You've got to be the visionary. You've got to be the friend, the counselor, the visitor. You've got to be the one that's at every church program, because if you're not there, well, where's the pastor at? And you've got to be at everyone. It doesn't matter how. And believe me, you know, you get all this pressure, and I know that happens in some churches. And let me just say this as sort of an aside. I thank God that I've never felt that pressure here. I really never have. I feel like if I need to spend time at home, I'm not, and I don't try to be here for everything that we do. And I've never felt. And so, you know, really and truly, I thank God that I'm at a church where not only is it expected that we preach the word, but you guys probably would let us know if we were neglecting the word. So I really thank God for that, because that's why I'm here. I didn't leave 10 years of television so that I could go out and sort of, you know, make friends and try to be the nicest guy. You know, I know I'm not the nicest guy. I'm not always trying to be, to tell you the truth. But the reason why I'm here is because of this word. I remember standing up front of our, when I was first started to go to seminary, and I had no intention of going into the ministry. Rob and I are doing well. She's down to one or two days a week at Cornerstone. I'm doing well at Fox, and everything was great. We had the house of our dreams. Robin still calls it the house of our dreams. An acre and a half of ground. I had a pool table in the basement. We had just added a 25 by 25 addition. We paid it off in a year. I mean, we were doing really well. We had this land. I'd shoot groundhogs out my back door. And I was ruling out her in the church. I mean, you know, so I'm serving, I'm doing things. I had no intention of going into the ministry. None. And then we were standing up front, and we were getting Calvin baptized. And we had just joined the church earlier that year. And I remember looking out over the congregation. And, of course, I'm studying the Word. I'm constantly studying all sorts of Christian literature. I'm growing in leaps and bounds in my knowledge anyway. And I remember looking out, and it just hit me so hard, the scripture where it says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And I remember looking at individual faces and wanting to give them the word of God and just wanting to do that and just having that sort of, and it didn't go away. And it wasn't, I wasn't trying to learn for me. I wanted to hopefully not be too obnoxious about it, but actually show people what God was showing me in the word of God. And pretty soon the church started to say to me, you know what, we think you're called to the ministry. And of course, that's another story. We could go into that and Robin and our trials and tribulations over that. But eventually that happened. But you've got to have that burden. If you don't have that burden for the word of God, that you want to speak and teach and proclaim God's word to God's people, then you're not called. It can't be about anything else. It can't be about, wow, this would be a good job for me, I think. Oh, hey, look, this is an easy job. I only work one day a week. It can't be that. Okay, and it's not that, let me just tell you. And one of the things that I've done to safeguard my time, because I found that if I come into the office and try to do a sermon, it's haphazardly by the time, you know, it's Thursday, sometimes Friday, I haven't written the sermon yet, and it really bothers me when I haven't written the sermon by Friday. So I've started a new thing, I don't know, about 6 months ago. Mitch would probably be able to tell you exactly when. But on Monday, I come in, I do my original I translate it from the original languages. I come up with my own outline. You know, I study, I do word searches, word studies. I do that on Monday, come up with a title and so forth, usually. And get all that by the end of Monday. Send Keith the information for the sign so he knows what to put on the sign. And then Tuesday, I don't come into the office. I stay home, and I have all my commentaries, and I spend the whole day reading commentaries. Because I know that if I come in the office, it's not going to happen. And again, it's just one of those things where there's too many little things. Oh, we're raised here. Well, let's go ask him. And so I stay home on purpose on Tuesday, and I read the commentaries. And then Wednesday morning, Lord willing, I write the sermon. And I'm able to do that because I make it a priority. And then I try to do some visiting on Thursdays and so forth, and Sunday school on Friday. And that's sort of, or study, if I can get a chance to study. But that's basically the way I focus on things. And of course, you know, I have meetings where I go out to breakfast or lunch with people or hospital visits, all that stuff. When that happens, it happens. But that's the priority of the word. And let me just tell you that if it was not for the deacons, I wouldn't be able to do that. I mean, we're going to get there here in a second here, but the apostles wisely recognize that they need men to come alongside them for the sake of the ministry of the word. That both offices work together so that the word of God would not be neglected. Do you see? It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Well, how's that not going to happen, apostles, if somebody else goes and take care of those tables? If somebody else would be willing to go and take care of those tables, then I am able, and Pastor Hobart is able, to give ourselves. We are able to give ourselves to the ministry of the word only then. Only then. And so all of it comes together by the grace of God. And the apostles have the wisdom to recognize this, to see, and notice how they lead also. I mean, I know I'm sort of rambling on, so I'm running out of time, but the apostles, not only do they show the example of their own commitment to do what the order of the way God has set things up, but they give clear instruction to the people. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves, literally, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, over whom we may appoint this business. They give instruction. Here's the parameters. All right, we're going to lead. We're going to tell you what we can't do, what we have to commit ourselves to. We're under God's word too. We're all under authority here. I'm not making this up as I go along. This is what God tells me, that I have to do what you have to do. All right. But here's the parameters. Here's the instruction. Here's the plan. Here's the qualifications. They've got to be men. You guys got to do this. You got to pick your own leaders. But here's the instruction from the word. We are teachers of the word. We're going to teach you the instruction of the word. They have to be men of reputation, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Go out, do the work of the ministry with that instruction. I mean, do you see how they're leading and giving the parameters here for how this is going to work? And so the apostles lead. Thirdly, notice the faithfulness of the people in addressing trouble in the church. Notice the faithfulness of the people in addressing trouble in the church. Well, what do the people do? They get this instruction from the apostles. They're summoned by the apostles. They meet together. The whole multitude are gathered together. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. What saying? That we're not going to do this, you're going to do this. And it pleased the whole multitude. It pleased the multitude that the disciples were going to commit themselves to the word. And they weren't going to go out there and try to be all things to all men. It pleased the church that the apostles were going to stay in the word and stay in prayer. They were pleased by that. This is a good church. This is a church that understands they need not attention from men. They need God's word. They understand they need God's word. And it pleased them that they were going to get it. And that the apostles had instructed them. And so nobody's second-guessing the apostles. You know, I think there should be nine men. You guys said seven. Oh, wait a minute. There needs to be nine. Nine men. 15. Wait a minute. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, I've got five more qualifications you forgot to add. You know, I know I'm being a little silly, but they're submitting to their leaders here. They're recognizing, you know what, this is the plan. These are the men God has called, and we're going to follow that and trust that God is going to bless us as we do. They all do that. You know, and there's no, you know, oh, you know, it's so hard what the elders have done. It's so hard on us. What a burden. We have to go out and pick these seven men. And no lamenting and, complaining and woe is me, playing the victim. None of that either. They are pleased. They're happy that the elders have led by the word and they're going to do what the elders have said. Notice, they pick, and it's been said by many others, verse 5, all seven have Greek names. Well, that's appropriate too, isn't it? The Greeks are the ones who recognize there's a problem. We're going to give it to the Greeks to fix it. Nobody's worried about, we can't trust the Greeks, we've got to get a few Hebrews on there because, you know, keep an eye on them. Nobody's doing that. They're trusting in God's word here. They were all Christians. We're going to make sure they're seven men, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, but we're going to put them in charge. Stephen is mentioned, and we're going to talk about Stephen more later, so I won't point that out, but he's clearly, I think, the outstanding member of this group, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives faith and all the gifts and graces, and Stephen had many gifts, I think, but especially faith, which would have testified to his personal humility. If you're trusting in God, guess what? You're not trusting in yourself. Stephen was full of trust in God, so he was a humble man, full of virtues. Philip becomes the evangelist. We know that. Look at Nicanus there. Nicholas at the end. He's a proselyte from Antioch. That means he's converted to Israel. He's not a native Jew. This is the one Gentile in the group. They make him a deacon. Do you notice how they've gotten so far past the racial, national squabble that started all this? They are past that now. And this is a church that is trying to do what God says. They're being led. And so, you know, a couple of things that we could point out. With growth and blessing always come temptation to sin. That when it was when they were multiplying that the complaint arose, right? With growth and blessing always come temptation to sin. But beloved, even though growth and blessing bring temptation to sin, an occasion of sin, by definition, such testing is always an opportunity to glorify God. Whenever you're put in a position to be tested, it's an opportunity to pass and to glorify God. Just as a little side here. You know, I see all the chairs out in the foyer. For a year and a half, we've been putting chairs out in the foyer. And we've done this building campaign. You know, occasionally we talk about it. The session has, you know, we've looked at this. We've tried to figure out when's the best time. We're looking at the spring of 2014. And we've officially talked about that. That's not a secret. That's when we're looking to break ground. Lord willing. So that, you know, by next year we're going to be doing talking to contractors and architects and all that stuff and getting everything lined up. But we're looking, you know, again, I mean, it could change. Lord willing, we're looking to break ground on our new building spring of 2014. That's not that far away. It's September now, 2012. We're almost into 2013. We're talking, a year and a half breaking ground on the new building. And that's a great opportunity for us. It really is. I mean, to see how, you know, God has been growing the church for a year and a half, that we got all those chairs out in the foyer. And for, you know, all of last year, we come in at $100,000 over budget, and we're on pace to break that this year. And you got to stand back and you say, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this, but praise God that you are. But I want you to know that with that blessing comes great temptation, right? Satan would like nothing more than to get this church to divide, to get this church to begin to grumble, that the laity would grumble against the leaders, that the leaders would begin to lead apart from the word. He would like nothing better than to find issues to get us to stop the ministry of the word. Because with that new building, we're going to be able to increase our capacity to minister the word, and Satan doesn't want that. So we got to just recognize what a blessing this is, what a blessed time. But at the same time, don't think the enemy isn't especially working. He especially works in times of blessing. He especially attacks you then. When Israel had peace and prosperity, that's when they built idols to Baal. They didn't build them when they were being persecuted. They built them when they were being blessed. We've got to check our own hearts. It really begins there. These people checked their hearts. They followed their leaders. Each one trusted in God. They picked seven men who were qualified, and the church was blessed. We're going to see that in a minute. But fourthly and lastly, I just want to notice the divine establishment of the office of deacon. Notice the divine establishment of the office of deacon. Well, I've tiptoed around, you know, the fact that the deacon is being established here. You know, where do we see that? Well, the word deacon, some people will point this out, the noun deacon is not present in this text. Okay, verses 1 through 6 don't have the noun deacon, but it does have the verb deacon twice, where it says, Verse 2, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and deacon tables, literally. All right. And then in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the deaconing of the word. It's just the verb form for deacon. Serve, service, ministry. Some are saying today, and I don't know of any commentators earlier than really recently, they're trying to say that verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6 really has nothing to do with the diaconate. Okay. Now, it's no secret that some men in the past have seen maybe something more than just deacons is going on here. You do see Stephen and Philip both getting miracle-working ministries. We're going to see that. Stephen's going to become this great apologist. He does signs and wonders. Philip's going to do signs and wonders and be called Philip the Evangelist. So these guys become deacons. The normal interpretation of that is, yeah, they get to be deacons, but they also, some of them, are more than that, become more than that. They become spiritual, charismatic miracle workers to a certain degree. We'll notice that in a second. But, beloved, what we see in this text, and all the commentators that I check, and you know I check a lot of them, everyone, this is the office of deacon. John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Jameson Fawcett Brown, John Gill, Kistemacher, the office of deacon. R.C. Sproul, clearly this is the office of deacon. And in fact, the extra biblical evidence that we have from the first century and in the early second century, whenever this text is mentioned by the early church fathers, they refer to it as the establishment as the office of deacon. And they say, these are deacons. They actually refer to these men. And when Stephen, the deacon who was, and they call them deacons. And so it's always been the understanding. The only people I know that want to get around it today are the ones who are trying to have women ordained in the church. Because they got a problem here. It says choose 7 men, and they don't like that. And so they're trying to say, well, this isn't about deacons. And they also have another problem, which I think is even more significant, whom we may appoint over this business. Clearly, these 7 men have authority. That word, appoint over this business, is actually used to make a ruler of in other contexts. Who made you ruler over us? That's what this is. These men are given authority. They have authority. The Bible is very clear that a woman is not supposed to have authority over a man. And so, very clearly, this text is establishing deacon. And if it's not, guess what? We read in our scripture reading, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of deacon. That's great. We know how to pick deacons because we see the qualification for bishop, elder, and deacon. So we know how to pick bishops and deacons. But if it wasn't for these 6 verses in our Bible, we would not know what those deacons do. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say what they do. 1 Timothy 3 tells us who they're supposed to be, but it doesn't tell us what they're supposed to do. If we don't have verses 1 to 6, we don't know what deacons do. We got to make them, and then we just sort of, I don't know, figure it out. This is the office of deacon. This is the division of labor. This is where we see the mercy ministry and the word ministry. This is the division of labor. And both sides coming together. Both sides coming together for the sake of the ministry of the word. I want to just notice this laying on of hands because that gets at some of it. You notice how in verse 6 where they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. We know from Acts chapter 8 and 1 Timothy chapter 4, when the apostles laid hands on somebody, they did receive miracle gifts. All right, that was when Simon tries to buy that ability. When the apostles would lay hands on somebody, a lot of times those people received miraculous gifts. Because, again, Simon tries to buy the ability to do that. And Paul says to Timothy, they don't neglect that gift that was given you through the laying on of hands. So there was that in this apostolic age where the apostles did do that. So it's not surprising to see Stephen and Philip doing some miracles. The apostles laid hands on them. The apostles were the prophets of Christ, and they had the ability to do that. Nobody else could do that after them, but they did that. But a lot of things were done through the laying on of hands. The priests would lay hands on the sacrifices, not just at the Day of Atonement, but all kinds of sacrifices. Bulls, goats, they would lay their hands on them as a sign of that they were offering them to God. Not just even of the transfer of sin, but also that they were to be offered to God. That, I think, gets at part of it a little bit. Jacob blesses his grandsons by laying hands on their head. But even more, when someone was commissioned for the ministry, it was done with the laying on of hands. In Numbers 8, 10, and 11, the Levites, the children of Israel, lay hands on the Levites to set them aside for ministry. And in Numbers 27, 18, it says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.'" Notice, don't lay your hand on him to put the Spirit in him. "But a man in whom is the Spirit, therefore lay your hand." The laying on of hands doesn't convey anything. It's not some magical thing. We don't have power to stick something in somebody. The Spirit was in Joshua, God says, "Therefore, Moses, you lay your hands on him." But Moses is laid aside for what reason? "Set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight." That's what's going on. These men are being set aside. They're being commissioned. They're being given, in a symbolic way, the authority to carry out their ministry. And we're praying that the Holy Spirit blesses it. And so this laying on of hands occurs. It's a visible sign that these are the men that the church is saying are going to be our hands for this ministry. And all the people take part in that. That's why Paul says to Timothy, you know, don't lay hands on anybody too hastily and share in their sins. And so this goes not just to the session when we ordain someone, but it goes to the congregation. When you vote to make someone an officer, you're going to have to account for that when you appoint someone. Is this really someone's God's calling? You know, we all share in the responsibility here in this laying on of hands. And so I know that's a whirlwind, and I wanted to just cover that quickly because it's there. But we could say, you know, why did all of this happen this way? Why didn't God knew that the apostles weren't going to be able to do everything. Why didn't God just from the beginning say to the apostles and tell the church, hey, you've got your apostles, the preachers of the word, you've got your rulers. Now you need this diaconate because you're going to have these mercy needs and they're not going to be able to do everything. Why didn't he just start it off that way? Why wait until they have to see that there's this problem that they solve? Well, beloved, isn't that the way God leads his people over and over and over again? He brings us to the place where we see we have a need, and then he shows us how to meet that need. Remember, we saw this back when we looked at the book of Genesis, when God created Adam. Remember? And I asked the question, why didn't he just make both Adam and Eve at the same time? Why did he do it this way? Because he parades all the animals in front of Adam, and Adam gives them all names. But what does Adam see and experience and feel in his soul? There's no one for me. There was no helper suitable for Adam among the beasts. God caused Adam to experience that. And that's what he does to the church. So that when God makes Eve and brings her to Adam, guess what? His soul rejoices and sings. Because he sees the answer to his need. And so also, when the deacons are brought into, when the office of deacon is created, the church is now more readily to accept it. Because they see they have a need of these men. And God has now prepared the church for the office of deacon and caused them to see that they need the office of deacon. And not only that, but now the office of deacon has been exalted. Because the office of deacon is now seen as necessary that the word of God would be proclaimed. Beloved, I just want to apply this final little quick application here. This is the way God does things in the church. And guess what? This is the way he does things in your life. Why do you think you're going through that trouble? Why do you think whatever it is you're struggling with, you're going through that difficulty? God is showing you. Yes, it's probably occasion for sin and a temptation. That's always there. But it's also an opportunity to glorify God. By seeing your need of him. By seeing that, yes, I have this need of God. And you say, but pastor, I already know that. Oh, we all know it in our heads. I can say it in 5 seconds and you know, oh, I need God for everything. Okay, I'm good. No, that's not the way we work as sinful beings. As soon as trouble comes, what do? Do you turn to God in prayer or do you try to fix it yourself? I know what I do. I know what my default is. I try to address it and fix it with my own wisdom. Even though I know up here that I'm supposed to go to God and use his strength. And yet, what does God do? He leads the church gently and shows. This is what he's doing in your life, Christian. He's leading you gently. He's showing you your need of him, that you need the Lord's strength. And as you remember that, and as you seek God's face, you can be rest assured that he is going to bless you. Look at the final outcome of this. I'm going to read the last verse here, 7. Didn't read it in our text. Then after the church, after the leadership leads by the word, the people respond by submitting to the word, and everybody looking to God and doing things God's way, verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. God moved in such a powerful way that not only was the word not hindered, but it increased, and God's enemies became his worshipers. The priests who were beating the apostles in the last chapter are now becoming Christians. That's what God will do in each of our lives as we trust in him, as we see our need of him, and as we walk according to his word. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for this word, Lord, that you give us. We need it, Father. We know that we need it in our minds, but Father, let us hunger and thirst for it deep in our souls. Give us your spirit by which we would long for the pure ministry of the word. Let your word minister to us. Let it build us up in faith and comfort. Lord God, let us walk in this salvation that you've given to us. Let us work with you that we would become not just those who look to you in some unthankful or passive way, but that we would hunger and thirst and seek to stir up our souls to receive a word from you. And Lord God, as we do this, how we pray you would glorify your word. We ask it in the Jesus Christ holy name. Amen.